to foreview of where we're going to be going, we will look at Psalm 22 tonight, down through verse 26. And then with verse 27, we'll have a big change into some remarks about the Lord's kingdom. And we'll do a little doctrinal readout on that. And then next Sunday at 10, we'll go from Psalm 22, 27 through 31. And then next Sunday at 11 o'clock, we'll be starting the 23rd Psalm. All right, we had looked this morning at the praise section beginning in verse 22, the praise from the Son in the 22nd verse, and all of the Jehovah respecters are to join him in verse 23, and we now are down to verse 24, is we have the reason for the praise. Praise is being offered to God. What is the reason for it? Verse 24 and 25, reason for praise. And there's several reasons why we know this is the reason for the praise. And the first one is simply the wording of verse 24, beginning with the word for. And it uses the simple Hebrew word ki, and ki means because. It's a special word used to introduce a because type thing. So, I, Jesus Christ, praise Jehovah, verse 22. You ought to join me in praise, verse 23. Now here's why we ought to do it. And in studying verse 24, we want to make two sets of comparisons. First of all, compare God with God. And the second comparison in the psalm will be of God with man. But the first one is a comparison of God with God. And the first will be to look at verse 1. And then at verse 24, verse 1 reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken? So the thou refers to God, and in verse 1 is a clear statement that God has forsaken his Son. We move then down to verse 24, and the Son says, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. So verse 1, God has forsaken. Verse 24, God has not forsaken. Or expressed in the idea of God has not hid his face. So that you really have, looking at that, something of, at the first part, that looks like a contradiction. He begins by saying God has turned his back, and in verse 24, he is asserting that God has not turned his back. So we've got to argue this, that between verse 1 and verse 24, something has happened. The cause of abandonment is gone. The cause of abandonment is gone. And it happened somewhere in this period. And we do know that we start with noon, as he was on the cross, in verse 1, and we come down to his final words, which are, it is finished. And with that, he gave up or surrendered his spirit over to the Father. So that, what are we going to say has happened? Well, if the cause of abandonment was our sin, and that is true through noon on the cross, and it is clear, it is also true clear down until he says, it is finished, and he delivers over his spirit, then the 24th verse is simply saying that the cause of the abandonment is gone, or verse 24 is saying the work of Christ on the cross is a success. Now, compare some other words. This time, look at verse 2 and verse 24 that will again assert that something has happened. Verse 2. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and you're not silent. All right, run that now down to verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither had he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. So at verse 2, we have the remark that God has not, or God does not hear. And in verse 24, the same speaker is saying, God did hear. And the only feasible explanation is that between the cry of noon on the cross and the 24th verse, something has happened. So whatever stopped the ears of God up here is not stopping the ears of God down here. And all of that comparison is riding over by making a comparison of God the Father with God the Father, God the Father in verse 1 with God the Father in verse 24, and all of that is simply saying, you spell the work of Christ, S-U-C-C-E-S-S, simply because what has occurred at the beginning is not occurring at the end. Second comparison is compare God in these verses with man. God with God, now God with man. And that comparison will be coming from verse 6 and verse 24. Verse 6 will be God, a man rather. Verse 24 will be God. And the comparison, by the way, between the two hangs on one word. In verse 6, I am a worm, a reproach of men, and get the verb, despised of the people. So there is the attitude of man toward him. Christ is despised. Then if you come down to the 24th verse, it says, for he, the Father, has not despised nor abhorred. So man despised Christ. God did not despise Christ. And the word is the same in the Hebrew. Baza is in both verbs. So the word despise in English matches the Hebrew word, and it gives a complete contrast of attitudes. Those that hate man, the men that hate him as over against God does not despise or hate him. So you've got a contrast of God with man. Now, it is possible for a man to exit this idea, and the way he exits this idea is by taking a negative step followed by a positive step. And the negative step is when we reject men's idea about him. And of course, men despise him as to his work and as to his person. And on the positive part, we agree with God's evaluation of him. Very simply, that's how a man becomes a Christian. By negatively rejecting the viewpoint he is born with and positively embracing the viewpoint of God that does not despise the Son but sees in him all of our salvation. All right, with that now we come to the 25th verse. And the 25th verse starts with a very emphatic expression. King James says, my praise shall be of thee. And let me put the way the Hebrew reads up there. And I'll simply put the Hebrew characters and show you what is said in that first word. I'm going to draw lines down like this. Because the word, this is the word that begins the Hebrew text. And the first one over here means from. The second means with. The third means you, pronoun you. The second word with is used over and over in the Old Testament to show or to describe location. Used to describe location, where you are. Consequently, the little expression simply means from the presence. It's used lots of times this way in the Old Testament. From the presence of God. It's first in the sentence, so it's underlined. So verse 5 begins by saying, from the presence of God, emphatic, is where my praise comes from in the great congregation. So the emphasis, again, is that the presence of God is the source of the praise that he offers to the congregation. Then he says, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The word vow is often used for a votive offering. A votive offering was an offering made in the Old Testament in response to some kind of vow you made. In other words, you promised to do something, and the token of it was this offering. So I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And then notice he moves into a little area of how we can benefit from what he did on the cross. In other words, how do we benefit from the fact that his work was successful? Well, he puts it in terms of eating. Verse 26, the meek, that is whoever is willing to submit to the work of the Son, shall eat, and probably eat is used because he has in mind an offering, which often was eaten. They shall eat or partake and be satisfied. Remember John 7, Christ says the same thing, only he doesn't use eating, he uses drinking. He stood up the last day of the feast, and whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So eating is part of partaking of him like drinking. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. And then notice, as a result of partaking of his work, your heart shall live, resurrection. Your heart shall live, regeneration, eternally. So you've got the concept of eternal life. Now with verse 27, and it's where we want to develop the idea first tonight, and then we'll do the text next Sunday morning. Notice how now the circle gets big. Instead of just the Son praising, notice that really could draw that in terms of what we said this morning, an explosion of praise. You start with the Son in verse 22, and then in 23, he says, I want all of the God respecters to join in praise. And then the circle goes out again to all of Israel is to praise God. Now when you come down to verse 27, the circle is at its final part, and this is the whole universe is offering praise to him. So that ultimately you have the universal praise on his part. But notice especially in verse 27, 28, the following words. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Now, again, if we're taking the words of Scripture seriously, how are we going to take this? If we take it literally, it means something like this, that there will come a day when there will be a worldwide turning to the Lord. And that's clear in the context. And all the kindreds of the nations are going to worship before thee. In other words, the ultimate purpose of all governments of the world will be to worship thee. Now a question comes up, how do we get there? One of the views, and I don't like to use these terms because they're long-handled terms, but one of them that would say we're going to get there, called post-millennialism, and we will get there simply because man will Christianize the world. Man will Christianize the world, or we will someday put out the red carpet. And in some of its extreme forms, it's simply saying man is going to get better and better and better until he arrives at that point. And when he arrives at that point, Christ will come and everything will be fine. This is a rather rosy view of history. Another is going to say, no, it doesn't work that way. It is premillennialism. And that simply means Christ will return, judge, and reign. So that we'll get to this point only when he returns and he, as Ezekiel says, purges out the rebels. When he purges out the rebels, he has those that are ready for his kingdom. So that it would have a sequence like this, the cross, then his return, then his reign. And during his reign, you have the description of verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord under His reign. The kindreds of the nation shall worship Him. That's part of His reign, and so forth. Now, tonight, I want to develop a little bit more on that, however, when we see in verse 27 that the kingdom is the Lord's. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Lots about it in Scripture. Incidentally, if you want to read one of the most thorough works in studying through what is the kingdom, I would strongly recommend Alva McLean's The Greatness of the Kingdom. He did a thorough job in there. But what is it? Well, let's begin. I doubt that there are too many churches today that didn't somehow use the word kingdom, kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, or some concept of the kingdom. And one of the first easy errors to make in talking about what does the Bible mean by the kingdom is to rest a definition of God's kingdom on a single passage. I'll give you several that have defined the kingdom and how they've done it on single passages. It ought to be obvious that if we want to talk about the kingdom, we ought to find out everything that God says about His kingdom, not just a single passage. All right, let me give one of the first. I'll give three lines of teaching on that would answer the question, what is the kingdom? The first one would say, the kingdom is God's rule, and they'll all say that, God's rule in individual hearts. God's rule in individual hearts. And they would come to a passage like this that says the kingdom is the Lord. What do you mean the kingdom is the Lord's? I'm talking about His rule and His reign in the hearts of individual beings. And they will base that on Luke 17:21. Single passage based. Always be cautious of any definition that is single passage based without reference to the rest of Scripture or that ignores the rest of Scripture. 17:21. Jesus says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So coming out of Luke 17:21, where is the kingdom, or what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's rule inside of you. Now, if you take the psalm to be that way, you have some problems. Because if he is going to say that the nations will worship thee, it looks to me like there's more than just individual hearts. There's a whole entity that's doing it. That is not a correct definition of the kingdom. Second, and I won't spend much time with that, but the kingdom is practicing the ethical concepts of Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And third, and while all of these have got truth in them, is there such a thing as God's rule in individual hearts? Is His kingdom? Sure there is. Are there ethical concepts in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that are part of the kingdom? Yes. And is it also true, and here's where we often make a mistake, I think, in emphasizing that what is the kingdom? It is God's rule of 1,000 years. And for that definition, they come out of Revelation 20 and verse 4. And this is a very valid concept, but it isn't the whole story at all. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and in which did not worship the beast, neither received his image, nor received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, and there's a kingdom, 1,000 years. Now, what we want to demonstrate is it's necessary to make some distinctions in God's kingdom. And let's draw it this way. Down here we have what is being talked about as the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennium. That is part of God's kingdom. We will call it His millennial kingdom. Millennial because that means a thousand years. It's probably easier just to remember thousand-year reign rather than trying to learn how to spell millennium. Now, if that is all that we can think of by kingdom, then we have a very crimped, narrow view of the kingdom of God, because if we would look at passages as we will, not God's kingdom is not in any sense limited to a thousand years. God's kingdom exists now, and we will talk about that under God's eternal kingdom. Now, if we're going to go making this kind of distinction, that there is a kingdom yet to come, and there's also a kingdom of God that exists now, we ought to have some basis for doing so, and that's what we want to try to establish by three or four points. First of all, we can point out that God's kingdom, and I'm just going to use K from here on out, God's kingdom is presented as the Bible in two ways. It is presented as always existing at the same time it is presented as having a beginning. Now that obviously gives some problems. If God's kingdom has no beginning in one passage, you turn around in another passage and it has a beginning, then that puts up some flags upstairs because you say, how can it have a start and not have a start? Well, let's establish that that is there first. Establish the confusion first. Psalm 10, 16. You've got to remember, in the process of learning, confusion is a vital element. Every time, if you're never confused, you can just mark it down. You're not losing. You're not learning anything. Much like the process of maturing. Usually maturity is the painful process of, at one time in your life, you're way over here, and the answer to everything is witnessing. And then you begin to get a few lights turned on. And now you go over to the other extreme, and you wouldn't witness if someone begged you to. Then, if you stick with Scripture, you'll begin to come back to balance in the middle. So it's usually crazy extreme over here, crazy extreme over here, and then if we keep under the Word, we'll be brought back to a maturity. And that's normal. It's as normal as it can be. After all, the Christian life is growth, and if it's growth, what did you do when you were 13, 14, 15? Well, you were just as balanced out as you could be. What was characteristic? Good grief one day, clear over here. And then when she broke off with you, what did you do? Now you hate girls. Now you're over here. And as time passes and maturity comes about, what happens? You begin to get in the center and begin to get a balance type thing. So that's not unusual at all. So if we're introducing confusion first, then fine. That's part of the learning process. Chapter 10, verse 16 of Psalm. The Lord is King forever and ever. Without turning to other passages, is that enough to say that the kingdom is presented as always existing? It's forever and ever. So that always existing, Psalm 10 and verse 16. However, look at Daniel 2. We've already learned that God's kingdom is forever and ever. It's eternal. Now I'm going to turn to a passage that is going to say you can mark a beginning time for it. How could it be eternal and also have a beginning time? 2:44. It says, and in the days of these kings, future, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So notice in this passage, You've got a kingdom that has a beginning, and in Psalms, we have God's kingdom presented as it exists forever. Now, how are you going to how are we going to go on that? You got several options. Number one, Psalm 10:16 contradicts Daniel 2:44. That obviously is not the case in the light of what we know about the Word of God, so it's not a contradiction. Second possibility is that there is a part of God's kingdom, an aspect of God's kingdom that is eternal. And there's an aspect of it that has a beginning. So that Psalm 10:16 is talking about God's kingdom as eternal. Daniel 2:44 is talking about the part of God's kingdom that is going to have a beginning. So if we'd make application of that, is God king and ruling right now? Yes. Is there a time when he's going to come and rule in a special way? Yes. Notice you have the kingdom presented both ways. Second, you've got God's kingdom presented these two ways. It's presented as universal, and it's presented as local. It's at a place. It's also everywhere. All right. Psalm 103, again, verse 19. Kingdom is a major, major part of God's Word. Psalm 103:19. And I can't think of any way you could say it in any clearer words that God has a universal kingdom. It's everywhere. Verse 19. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens and His kingdom. And how could you say it's universal any better way than His kingdom rules over all? However, Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Isaiah. Again, these are all sample passages because under each one of these concepts we could present a dozen passages easily. Isaiah 24, verse 23 says, "The sun, then shall the moon be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." What is the headquarters of the kingdom of God? Isaiah says the headquarters is local. It's Jerusalem. Psalm says he reigns over everything. So what do we have? Option A, contradiction. Option B, God has a kingdom that is universal, and there is a time when his universal kingdom is going to get localized in Jerusalem. Just like his kingdom has always existed, but there will be a time when it will start in Jerusalem in a special way that it has never occurred before. And that's a way of reconciling those passages. Third, God's kingdom is presented as future, and it's also presented as present. It's here and it's coming. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sets upon the flood, yea, the Lord sits king forever." And I would take it in that context, it's very clearly, that's not future, is it? Any way you could take that verse as something that's going to happen? He's talking about what is right now. And he says, "The Lord now sits upon the flood, and the Lord sits king forever." And he's talking about that present moment. However, if we would look at Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Easy way to find it, go to Matthew, then two to the left. Zechariah 14:9. And this is clearly looking about his reign is not yet, it's future. He is reigning and he will reign. Zechariah 14:9. Looking forward, obviously it says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth." Well, I thought Psalm just said that he was sitting there right now. This is looking forward when he shall be king over the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. So it's presented as future and it's presented as present. So that, could it be explained in terms of God has eternal kingdom that is present right now? He is actually reigning. And there's also something about his kingdom that's yet to come. So that this begins to form the fact that we relate right now back to the lordship of Christ by recognizing his headship, his kingship. We relate correctly to that. But what do we look down the aisle for? We are anticipating the time when his kingdom is going to take a special place. And we're looking at a time when in the future, at that day, his kingdom will come about in a very special way. One of the reasons for having this firmly in mind, the future aspect of it, is when you read newspapers and see what's going on in the world today and you look back on the perspective on human history, isn't it great to what the headlines will ultimately be? Jesus Christ reigning on this earth and he'll have everything straightened out, peace, prosperity, and so forth, and he will be neither Democrat nor Republican. So that a believer really has a unique political outlook. And this is very political because it's a king, it's on the earth, it's reigning, and it's what we can anticipate, except we don't anticipate it coming about by man getting better and better and better until God says, I think they are willing to welcome me down there, and I'll go and reign as king in that sense. This will be brought about by a very radical thing on his part, which is his return to set up his kingdom. So when we talk about the kingdom in the Word of God, we're talking about one of at least two things, either this part of the kingdom or this part. Turn to Matthew 6. And with this, we could go on, by the way, with this little listing here, but we're not because I'm down to the end of the page. So we could add number 4. In some passages, God is listed as he is reigning directly in his kingdom. And in some passages, he is listed as reigning through somebody else that represents him. Now, we should be able to read Matthew 6, for example, beginning in verse 9, often called the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then the imperative mood or request, let your kingdom come. Now what on the part of the diagram then in Matthew 5, 6, 7 is he talking about? Is he talking about God's eternal kingdom applicable at all times? If we take it that way, then how are we going to explain verse 8 that he wants it to come about? So Matthew 5 and 10 is heavily into the millennial reign of Christ or the part of God's kingdom that is yet to come. All right, now let's list a few things about each one of these kingdoms. First of all, let's take the eternal or the universal, what we call it, eternal universe, eternal, I think, eternal kingdom. We're just looking at that part now. We broke it down into two parts. Now let's break the first part down into parts. All right, the first thing we can say about his eternal kingdom is that God's rule includes all that exists in space and time. God's present rule includes all that exists in space and time. First Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29. God is presently king. He's presently on his throne and he's presently ruling. That doesn't exclude the fact that there's going to be something special to come someday. First Chronicles chapter 29 verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and notice how he's going to include everything that exists in space and time is under God's control. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven, space, and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. You reign over all, and your hand is power and might. and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And what are we concluding from that? We're concluding that from the standpoint of God's eternal rule, it includes everything that exists in space and time. Now, how does God rule? God often exercises His rule through secondary causes. He demonstrates that He is in control through secondary things. After we demonstrate there, let's state before, and then after we demonstrate it also, this is one of the most encouraging things that can stabilize a Christian. Because believe it or not, when God wants to accomplish something, He can use any secondary cause He wishes to do so. He can, if He wishes to get our attention, and He so ordains to do so, and you're walking by the side of a building, and an elephant falls on you, and that, in God's own mind, is the means of getting your attention, no problem. He can put the elephant there. He can time you so there's no way you can miss it. He can drop the elephant on our heads. And that even includes if God wants to do something, He can take the sin of somebody else and cause them to sin against you and use that to exercise His kingship and His rule. All right, let's see some illustrations of that. Psalm 148, 8. And notice that what the king wants to do in this passage is done by using some secondary causes. God uses all kinds of tools. You can easily say, if God were a man and had a tool shop, He would have something to do everything with. So that's the way He works. Verse 8, fire. I thought of fire as a tool used by God. Hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, and what are the last three words? Fulfilling His word. Fulfilling His word is looking at the king. And the early words, the fire, hail, snow, vapors, and wind, are the tools that God uses to exercise His kingship and His authority. The principle is, often God exercises rule through secondary causes and secondary type things. Exodus 14, 21. Another example of how God ruled, got just exactly what He wanted, and used a secondary source to do so, secondary cause to do so. You know, granted, God does exercise rule through secondary causes, but let's be honest, don't those secondary causes bend you out of shape sometime? That's all we see. We see the secondary cause, we do not see the primary. Exodus 14:21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back, and what are the words? By means of a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Notice God did it. This is 14:21 of Exodus. God did it. How did He do it? He used a secondary mean. He could have simply said, sea, you know, split. Or as a someone expressed it on the radio, it was a black preacher, and he says, they went to them, the Red Sea, and Moses lifted that rod, and them waters boogied on back. And God could have done that without a means, but in the context, He used a strong wind to do it. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25:9. Here's God using a king of Babylon as an instrument to get done what he wanted to get done. He says, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. How's he going to do that? Is he going to do it directly? Or is he going to use an instrument? And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. That doesn't mean devotion to God. It simply means I picked him out. I'm going to use him to do it. My servant. And will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof. And notice God was using an army as the means of accomplishing what he wanted to do. And therefore, if the king wants to bless, he can use an army to do it. If the king needs to discipline, he needs to do it. But and why don't we see this? Why don't we interpret all these things as the rule of God over his creation? Romans explains it, doesn't it? We're more concerned with the creation than the Creator. We would rather say that, in fact, you'd pretty soon be thought crazy if you said, God tore up my trees last night. Say, rather than the thunderstorm tore up my trees. And what is that saying? Is that we have taken and split God off as though he didn't even live around here, or as though God weren't even at home in the universe, and we spend all of our time with investigation of secondary causes. And therefore, you know, you'd be considered very elementary if the teacher would say, what makes watermelons grow? And someone would raise their hand and say, God. That's the only really valid answer, but you're not supposed to say that. That's looking back beyond things. You're supposed to say the seed and the nutrition in the soil and the water in the soil and the so forth. That's the real cause of it. We never stop to think about. And isn't it interesting that the more we involve ourselves in the study of secondary causes, like what makes things grow, the more God is left out? That, again, is part of the argument of Romans chapter 1. One last, Isaiah chapter 10. If we grasp this second one, too, it's also a sure antidote for never having chosen hurt feelings. Right, Isaiah 10:5. Now he's talking about the Assyrian attack, the Assyrian army. O Assyrian, and what is the Assyrian? The rod of my anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So I'm sure that as the Assyrians were looked at as a military foe, that the interpretation on the secondary cause level was the Assyrians are the enemy, and God is simply saying, no, you're not looking far enough back. The Assyrian army is my rod, in verse 5. And also his staff for his indignation. And then you come on down later, and they become his axe and his saw. Last passage, Proverbs 16:33. And again, a final indication that not only does God rule, his rule include everything in space and time, but it includes the use of secondary causes, but down to this verse, is that you can't get minute enough to express the control of the Lord in his kingship. The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is to the Lord. So that if you take a paradise and give them a pitch, why did they land the way they landed? Well, God is interested enough in the details of his creation that the whole disposing of them is of the Lord. All right, let's cut off at that point. The thing we're going to see emerging in the psalm then is that while we have the tremendous truth, and it's so encouraging, that we've been looking at so far, is that God is ruling right now, but with the psalm of the cross, it's going to look down and say, the rule of God that exists now through his entire universe and through God being king over and using secondary means, there is going to become a time due to the cross work of Christ that it's going to get even better yet. And the even better yet will be described when all the nations have one object as national purpose. And national purpose is to worship the only one God that there is, and his son, Jesus Christ. And if you begin to think of that as national purpose, then name the nation that exists now or has ever existed, whose whole existence was dedicated to one thing, and that is to honor in everything we do, through all of our citizens, the one true God. But that's the platform coming up in the last part of Psalm 16, and it will come about by the return of Christ, and it will be based on what he did on the cross. His cross work not only saves us and gives us personal salvation right now, but his cross work also guarantees that he will come and clean up the mess that we have now in world history and bring it about for his honor and for his glory. Incidentally, I meant to announce it this morning, and it's way ahead. Been talking to Ron Merriman in Denver, and he's just getting ready to do a series that I think is going to be extremely important in Holly Hills this summer, and I want him to do it here in the fall. And the series will be the neo-humanism versus Christianity. And I think you can probably sense that the secular humanism and Christianity, we're set up for I think it's a delight. We're set up for one heck of a fight. And I think, you know, Christianity is being challenged on so many of its principles. It's being challenged by humanism and secularism. And I think we really need to be able to identify what this is for our children's sake, for our own sakes, so that we'll see the real confrontation that's, I'm sure, coming. And I think that'll be a real worthwhile saturation weekend to see how the forces on those that represent biblical Christianity as over against humanism are lining up on the scene. And as you well know, Ron is well equipped in the area of history, and he will certainly do his homework in knowing what's going on. And therefore, that'll be sometime in the fall. Father, we're thankful now for your word. May we be established in it, recognizing that there isn't any stability apart from the truth of God. And we thank thee for the fact that based on the cross work of Jesus Christ is not only our salvation, but the coming kingdom, the rule of Jesus Christ, when the alignment of the nations is in line with the will of God, is also accomplished. And we're thankful that as he is on the cross, he is not only anticipating personal salvation, he's anticipating his rule over the nations of the earth and our rule with him, for which we give you thanks in his name.